Well, we have been working our way through the book of Isaiah, and last week we saw Isaiah's description of the coming tribulation, and chapter 24 was going into at least some detail to give some perspective on that. And this tribulation period, this period of somewhat intense, or maybe very intense, judgment was necessary to make way for the coming king and kingdom. And I'm pushing the button and it's not moving. You might need to kickstart it back there. Whoops, too much. There we go. And the purpose was, of course, for the preparation for the king to come, but that meant that the enemies of the king had to be put down because otherwise they were not at all interested in having someone come and be over them. And we also saw that there were many obvious parallels from looking at chapter 24 of Isaiah with the book of Revelation regarding descriptions that were anticipated regarding this tribulation period. Our study today is going to describe the remnant of believers who will stream to Zion. And so we'll want to be thinking about that. They are seen as praising God, and this is anticipating the beginning of the Messiah's reign. And so the prophet first pictured the pilgrims as moving through the ruined world in order to get to Zion. And that is, it's looking at moving through that which had been terribly disrupted during the tribulation period. And as they go, they are singing the wonder of their rescue and the Lord's power over their enemy. So there's the song that's part of the equation. And soon after this judgment on the sinful people, as noted in chapter 24, the Messiah's glorious reign as king is going to be taking place, and that kingdom is going to be inaugurated and initiated. And so Isaiah is describing all of this in his poetic form, and he's describing the praise that's going to be just ascribed to the Lord during this time. As the millennial kingdom, the anticipated kingdom that has been predicted is going to become realized, and he's going to be praised for the marvelous work that the Lord has done in bringing this to pass. What we also want to recognize is as we see the perspective that Isaiah brings to what we tend to be more familiar with in the New Testament context of thinking about the millennium and the tribulation period, it helps us to see the more pronounced Jewish perspective that is part of this millennial kingdom. And it has been pointed out by some that a great disservice has happened to the church when anti-Semitism began to take root after the time of Christ. And because of the emphasis of anti-Semitism, or people having very negative dispositions toward the Jewish people, and an assumption on the part of many that God is finished with the Jews, contrary to what Romans 9 through 11 clearly communicates, they assume that God is finished with them, and therefore we don't want anything to do with the Jewish perspective and mindset. But that has been disastrous because it has brought in, it has allowed to come in many of the Greek ideas, things that were brought in from individuals like Augustine and others, or Augustine, depending on how you like to pronounce his name, that have led to an amillennial perspective, so that you're no longer accepting that there is a literal physical kingdom that's coming. And so when you keep the Jewish perspective, as the Old Testament prophets clearly had, and when you see the connection and relationship, then it helps you to see, well, this is significant. This is a distinction that must be recognized and clearly made. So that's one of the things that we want to keep in mind as we look at this section. So we're coming then to the text, and we're looking at verse 1 of chapter 25, and we see this is noted as the coming march to Zion. And you notice the text, O Lord, you are my God. Now, we kind of need to stop before we go any further than that. We need to go back to chapter 24, verse 23. So if you have your Bibles, just look back at the verse before. It says, then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. This is talking about what is going to happen at the end of this tribulation period that chapter 24 is dealing with, that coincides with the larger portion of the book of Revelation, roughly chapters 6 through 19. And it's anticipating the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. This is literal, physical, actual, anticipated place. And coincides then with Revelation chapter 20. So you don't want to miss the connection here. So then we come back to verse 1 of chapter 25. Because as Isaiah is communicating this, he's coming to terms with who he's dealing with. So he says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And so Isaiah is expressing something of his joy and relationship with the Lord in light of what's happening and referenced in verse 23 of the previous chapter. And if you miss that, then you're kind of just letting it float through the air, because that gives us some context here. So what we see here is there are personal reasons for praise. And Isaiah is speaking from his own heart, his own experience, his own observation, in addition to or in the context of his reception of these revelations from the Lord that he is giving in this prophetic and poetic form. The prerequisite to remnant status is personal salvation. You will recall that many times in the passages of Isaiah up to this point, there have been references to a remnant. And part of the remnant that is going to exist after the tribulation period and go into the millennial kingdom is the prerequisite that they are saved, that they are believers, because those who are not will be judged, and Revelation 19 makes that very clear as well. So the prophet here is indicating his personal knowledge of God, and he's indicating such as a saved person because he has this relationship with him, and he exalts and thanks Yahweh his God because he supernaturally and faithfully executed the outworking of plans that he had formulated long ago. He's just bringing to pass that which he said he's going to do. And so Isaiah is seeing this, anticipating this, looking toward the future and thinking through this. And so he's also thinking about those who he is anticipated are going to be proceeding to Zion through the desolate lands that have resulted from this tribulation period, that they have then survived, and as believers, they are anticipating going into the millennial kingdom. That's the picture that's here, and it requires a personal relationship with God, and that's the prerequisite for entering into the millennial kingdom. That is in view here. Then the response of the remnant is from personal experience. They will be responding in their praise of the Lord because what they have observed. And the one who is communicating this in verse 1 is Isaiah himself. We assume that that is the case. And he is anticipating, projecting what he is envisioning coming in the future, which is going to be expanded in chapters 40 through 66, which we'll be coming to later on next year. And so he is speaking in behalf of the redeemed at this time, anticipating their response as they prepare to enter the kingdom, having survived the tribulation period. These are believers of the tribulation period. And you will recall at the beginning of the tribulation period, there are no believers because all the believers have been raptured. And so the people who will, during this seven-year period, come to faith in Christ, and they will be encouraged to do so because of the 144,000 that come from the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there will be many who will come to faith during this time, but there will also be many who will be martyred at this time. So there will be a remnant who will survive. That's what's anticipated here. Since the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the beginning of the millennium, as noted in Daniel 12:2, Isaiah himself may actually utter the prophetic psalm of praise in the future that is referenced here. That is a possibility, some have suggested. Another observation in light of that is that Isaiah, probably more than any other prophets, is noted for the amount of praise that he includes in his writings. As a responsive one, but he also writes a lot. I think only Jeremiah has slightly more words that he communicates than what Isaiah does, but they're very close. And some have suggested that we might even think of Isaiah as a psalmist because of the quantity of praise that he includes with his writings. But what we see here again is a recognition of the Lord's deeds over the past number of years and his faithfulness, his truth that he communicates and holds to, which gives a basis for what is coming. And so as we think about this, we may want to think about our own experience as we think about our time on this planet and how we have observed the Lord working in our hearts and lives. What have we seen? And does that cause us to respond in a heart of praise? It should. It did for Isaiah. It did or would or will for the remnant that is anticipated in the future, and it ought to for us as well. Now, there are many times when we look over our lives and we say, what a mess we've made of it, or we think about the mistakes we've made or whatever, but if we think about, okay, what has God done over the years? That's worthy of eliciting praise from our hearts as well. So then, with this in view, there's going to be an enumeration of some of the things that were involved as it related to what God had done. So we come to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 25. It says, "For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin." Now remember, there was talk about a city of destruction that was referenced in chapter 24. This is thinking about that. "A palace of foreigners to be a city no more." City referenced three times in that there, and it will never be rebuilt. And this was a particular city that we'll be reminded of in a moment. "Therefore, the strong people will glorify you." These people who were known for their own power and all that they were able to do, they have been essentially put in their place. And they will glorify you. "The city of the terrible nations will fear you." So what do we see in this? There are historical reasons for praise because we look back, we see what God has done. The Lord has put the rebellious in their place and is in the process of continuing that, but that's what's anticipated. There is a looking back to what has happened. There is a looking toward the future of what the Lord is going to do. And this is kind of a both-and picture, in a sense, because there was reference in chapter 24 to God destroying the city of man, or this city of destruction, and it had the idea of a world city-state culture, of a world that put together its own society for its own purposes, its own functions. Kind of sounds like today, in much of our world where the world's doing its own thing. The city, ever since the time of Babel, looking back at Genesis 1:11-9, was a biblical figure or a picture of self-salvation, of doing our own thing. You remember in Genesis 11, they were saying, let's build this tower so that we don't get dispersed around the earth, where the Lord had said, your objective is to get dispersed around the earth. And so it was typified in Babylon as the area where this took place, as well as that disposition, that mindset, which the book of Revelation picks up in chapter 17 and 18, talking about the religious and the economic Babylon ideas. It's that same kind of picture. And in the tribulation period, God will humble the pride of man as he seeks to have that Babel or Babylonian kind of disposition or attitude. So that's part of the picture that's communicated there. Well, in this process, the Lord has displayed his extensive glory because he has put down the rebellious ones. And so while there were strong people and groups of ruthless individuals who would be coming under judgment, the Lord's putting that down is going to also bring glory to himself, and there will be a recognition that this is God who is doing these things, and there will be an element of fear toward him. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they become believers in him. They will simply acknowledge that, okay, you won, or yes, you are bigger than me, that kind of an attitude. As, for instance, looking at Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 to 21, it says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is talking about those resistant, rebellious ones during the tribulation period who have seen the power and the working of the Lord and refuse to respond, to repent. And so it's, again, talking about people who were sort of socially organized for their own gain, their own purposes, and they will be resistant to the Lord, but he will put them down. They will see his power over them, and they will recognize that there is a God, I just don't want to accept him. Well, there's a lot of that kind of disposition as well. The sooner that one realizes that his or her place is under God, the better. And we have that as a nation, as our sort of our logo on our money, one nation under God, in the pledge. How much of an attitude do we have toward that in our society today? There are many who would like to have that removed. Hasn't really been in all that long. But there is a resistance, that mindset. There are so many who don't like it, but there's still a believing remnant, even today, just like there was and will be yet in the time that's to come relating to the Jewish people. And so the question that comes to my mind as I look at this is, when will our nation realize just whom they're dealing with? What will it take? How much damage needs to be done to bring that to the place? Well, we see a lot of damage being done, self-destructing in our own nation because of the resistant attitudes, totally resistant to anything that God is communicating through his word. And we need to realize just whom we're dealing with as well. Then continuing on, verses 4 and 5. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And as you read that, you may be asking, what on earth are you talking about? So we need to think about that. And so what we want to observe here is there are practical reasons to praise as well as we think about verses 4 and 5. He has been a help and a refuge in the past. There's ample evidence of that, where he has shown himself to be that help. And there will be a confession on the part of those who are delivered through this tribulation period of how the Lord has delivered them in spite of all of the antagonism of the enemies, which would be like a driving rain in the storm. That's the imagery that's communicated there. The psalmist gives some perspective here in Psalm 61, 2 to 4, of the attitude that one needs to have to deal with a context like this. It says, from the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. That's the picture that is being communicated here as well. In the midst of all the pressures, we know where to look. And we're in that situation to a degree, nothing like what's anticipated in the tribulation period, but yet we see the pressure from the world around us. And we need to think, where is my shelter? Where is my refuge? Do I see God like that? Or do I see just God just as someone who is going to be the ultimate judge and wreak havoc on individuals, or do I see him as one that I can go to for shelter and refuge as well? So often people don't have an accurate view of what God is like, and that's what we need to recognize and to try to come to. So he has been our help and our refuge in the past. He will bring order from the rebellious in the future. Now there's a reference here to the noise of aliens that will be reduced. You know, I get so weary of the noise of aliens. Don't you? I mean, what are we talking about here? Star Wars? I mean, we're pretty close to Roswell, but still. No, it's not talking about the science fiction type of alien, in case you were wondering. It's talking about the threat of foreign powers that have been there, and they have been generating heat, like heat of friction or heat from the desert is the picture here. And it's giving the imagery of some relief that can be experienced just from a cloud coming between the sun, the heat of the sun, and where you are, and it's an element of relief. That's the picture that's communicated in this particular couple of verses. So the Lord will give his people relief by humbling these ruthless foreign enemies and diminishing their songs of boasting as they're emphasizing their own power and all of that. He's going to put them in their place. And again, the Lord's provisions that he is making available, the way he is working as the refuge and help, will stimulate some hope and be some encouragement and be a basis for praise. And so even in our own context, where we're dealing with all of these pressures, where do we go? I mean, when you look at the news, what's going on, it's easy to be depressed and overwhelmed, and you just kind of want to go off and hide somewhere. But we can't do that. But we have reason, just like the psalmist, just like Isaiah is talking about here, who are you dealing with? The God of the universe. He has everything working toward his purpose and plan, and you can trust in him. Then, the coming great celebration, beginning with verse 6 here, it says, and in this mountain, and you have to remember, okay, what mountain are we talking about? Oh yeah, go back to verse 23 of the previous chapter, it's talking about Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees. The reference to the lees there is like the stuff at the bottom of a wine bottle that settles. The feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. Here we see the provision of a future celebratory banquet. Now, most people like banquets. Most of us like to eat. And so this certainly sounds like it would be appealing. So we need to think about what is the context here. Well, we're thinking about those who are saved through the tribulation that will come to Mount Zion. So that's aiming toward Jerusalem. That's the focal point of where the Lord is going to be setting up his kingdom, as, again, was pointed out in chapter 24, verse 23, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. So that's the place and the context that's in view here, and it's talking about the believers who will be entering. Unbelievers will have been judged, according to Revelation 19. And so all the people remaining will be believers who enter the millennium. And those who do remain then will stream to Mount Zion, and this will be the place of the king, and it will be the focal point. It will be the place of emphasis that needs to be on everyone's mind who is living at that time and will be. And so the people who are this remnant will be invited to rejoice with the Lord at this great banquet. This is anticipated at the beginning of the millennium. But we also need to note this is not the same banquet that's referenced in Revelation 19:1-9, which is talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. This takes place in heaven, and it has to do with the believers of the church age. They're not identical. The marriage supper is for the raptured church saints, and these resurrected saints will also dwell on the earth during the millennium. Notice what it says in Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that's talking about those who are part of the first resurrection, and they will be with the Lord. And so the resurrected church saints as well as the resurrected martyred tribulation saints will be a part of the millennial kingdom, but in a very different capacity than those who are the surviving remnant of the believers from the tribulation. So you have the resurrected saints who had previously died or been raptured, and that includes the tribulation saints as well, who will come in glorified bodies. But then there will be the saints from the tribulation period who will enter the kingdom, who will have survived that tribulation. They are the remnant. So that's the picture that's communicated. And the emphasis of the text of Isaiah is dealing with these remnant believers. And so that's the Jewish emphasis that we have talked about that Scripture again and again communicates. The purpose of this joyful banquet is to celebrate the inauguration of the new king. And so we want to recognize that this is understood to be taken quite literally and would be comparable to the ancient Middle East customs when a king was crowned. That was kind of part of the deal. 1 Samuel 11:15 says, so when all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. In the context there is of a feast event, similar in 2 Samuel 6:18, with the context of David and his being a king, and there's a few other examples. So we understand that this is a literal, physical event that is taking place in recognition of the king being inaugurated and taking his place in the kingdom of this thousand-year reign of Christ that the book of Revelation, as well as other passages, recognize. So then moving on, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 25 says, "And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." Now we need to think about, what is this talking about? He's going to do away with something that's there. Verse 8, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." So the reference in verse 7, "He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." That has to do with the curse resulting from the sin, going back to Genesis chapter 3. And that this is going to be dealt with in a specific sense, and has implications for death that's also going to be dealt with. So we're talking the provision of the future reversal of sin's effects. The effects of the curse will be reversed in due time. It won't be immediate. It will be, in some ways, a graduated thing, because there will be elements of it that will be minimized until it ultimately is completely brought to reality. So the Lord will remove the curse of death that has hung over mankind since the fall. Thinking of Genesis 2:17, where it was anticipated that this was the death came because of the disobedience with regard to the partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Romans chapter 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." But then gives the contrast, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There are several other Old Testament, New Testament passages that refer to the resolution of the problem of sin and death, and many scriptures are noted for you on your outline if you happen to have that. This will occur at the end of the millennium, after the final rebellion and God's creation of the new heavens and the new earth, referenced in Revelation 27-10. So there will be some limitations on the effects of sins during the millennial kingdom, but then it will be ultimately done away with once it has culminated and the new heaven and the new earth are realized. This presentation by Isaiah is in more general terms. He presented a vision of the future that followed the course of events that later revelation would then fill in more of the details and clarify. And he did not present the eschatological future as consisting of these tight compartments as such, but there were some reasons for that. One is he didn't see the future as clearly as later prophets did, because this was earlier. And so we have to take into account the progress of Revelation. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." The basic point there is the prophets communicated to the degree that the Lord was using them to do so. And then later revelation came through like the apostles and expanded and filled in more of those details. But another element here is that as Isaiah is describing this future, he is doing so in more poetic terms. He's speaking more as a poet than as a historian. And some have suggested maybe that was to keep the devil more in the dark. But sometimes it keeps us in the dark until we see the bigger picture when we look at the Old Testament and see the New Testament in comparison. So again, Isaiah here has telescoped, as it were, the millennium and the eternal reigns of God and sort of squeezed them together, and then in time we'll see, oh, it's going to expand out a little bit and as more revelation comes to fruition. This message of hope indicates God's loving care. The sovereign Lord here is noted as wiping away tears from each face. And this corresponds to what we see in Revelation 7:17. It says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And then this is anticipating what is coming. And then Revelation 21:4 says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, how many of you are looking forward to that? I would think that sounds rather appealing when we deal with a lot of things in this present world. So the Lord here is lovingly like a mother, talking about removing the disgrace on his people who have been living in slavery to sin. And I think back to Ezekiel 5:14, it says, moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. That reproach has been laying heavy upon the Lord's people over the years. But this is going to, this talk about a reversal of that. That is going to be removed, that reproach. Issue. And then also this has the assurance of the Lord as a promise, as the Lord has spoken. Now, you can take this to heart. This is for real. So this is indicating that the Lord will display his grace and power to his people. His place as the king of this kingdom will become obvious, that he is the rightful ruler of all. And we know that there will be many who will be born in this millennial kingdom. We know that all who are there will be believers, but there will be more who will be born who will need to come to faith in Christ. They will need to respond and make a personal decision. And so that is necessary. Now you think over 1,000 years, how many people does that involve? That's a pretty good number. And a lot of the people, I mean, everybody who's going to be born will have to decide. And they're living under the perfect ruler, and yet we know that sin hasn't been eradicated at this point. There may have been some elements that we think, well, that's kind of helpful during this time. I mean, Satan is bound, for instance. That's got to make some difference, but then the human heart is still sinful. So there are still issues that need to be dealt with. So even during this time, there will be people who will respond, and there will be people who will not respond, because there's going to be a final rebellion at the end, we know. So every age has its benefits, its liabilities, and we need to respond to what we have to deal with. So if you've been a little frustrated by what you have seen going on in our nation, take heart. It's only going to get worse somewhere down the line before it gets really better. So keep it in perspective. Remember who's in charge. Remember who's driving this thing. Satan certainly has an influence, but he's not the ultimate one driving. And we see evidence of him alive and well on planet Earth, but that's not the end. There's somebody else that we have to deal with. So that brings us then to the coming great joy. Verse 9 says, "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." It's another one of those encouraging words that we see in the text. And that's the disposition that will be sensed by those who have survived the tribulation period entering into the millennial kingdom. The spiritual rationale for an expression of joy is what is communicated with verse 9. In that day, the remnant will have a great appreciation for God. Now, we ought to have a great appreciation for God because we have a lot of history and the complete biblical record to be able to look back to, as well as an appreciation for what we know is coming because we have the completed canon of Scripture. And so we have every reason to have a great appreciation for God as well, and we know that He is at work. So, but the point here is the remnant is going to recognize the breadth and the depth of the relationship that they enjoy with their Savior, as we ought to as well. And so this last part of this chapter sort of picks up again this idea of joy that was referenced earlier in the chapter. And the hard times that one has to deal with will be overshadowed by the peace and the joy that will come in from the Savior. And it's a reminder of the blessing of hope that we have in Christ. And we again know that we face many challenges, and we will continue to face those, but we have to remember that the things that we have to deal with are insignificant compared to the glory that we will enjoy in the future, as 2 Corinthians 4:17 makes so abundantly clear. For our light affliction, now, I know some of you are saying, what are you talking about, light affliction? I mean, what I've gone through? Really? For our light affliction, but comparatively, which is but for a moment. What a moment? I mean, going to the dentist is an unpleasant experience. What are you talking about? Is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's the perspective that Isaiah is wanting to communicate as well. In that day, the remnant will rejoice in the Lord's presence. Are we anticipating the Lord's presence as well? Are we looking forward to that? Or are we thinking, man, I've just got so much I got to get done here before I go. I'm just not ready. That is often the case. But we can be assured we're not going to be leaving this place until it's time, when the Lord says it's time. And so we will accomplish as much as He wants us to while we're here. But we need to be prepared for that anticipated time of being in His presence. So the point here is that the redeemed will rejoice in that they are finally in the presence of their God and Savior. Just as we will, they will recognize the value of being under His rule and His care, just as they had longed for deliverance for so long, as we do to some degree. It's not comparable to what the tribulation period is looking at, but yet we still have those occasions. And so their hope will give way to sight as they find themselves in the presence of the Savior. And again, we can relate to that same kind of sentiment. Some days we are content with life on this earth. Other days we are anxious for relief from this world and anticipate that being in the presence of Christ. But while we're here, we have work to do. There's stuff that we need to take care of. But we probably are often like Paul, who expressed his mixed feelings. And so we need to try to keep things in perspective. And Paul communicated this in Philippians 1:23-26, which you, I'm sure, recall. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, maybe for us. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And the part of the perspective that we need to keep in mind is, I am still on this planet for a reason, right now. And the reason is not so that I can have a wonderful time, as appealing as that may be. The reason is to accomplish the Lord's will, to be a blessing to others, to have a word of encouragement. That's the picture that we are urged to keep in mind. So we need to keep that bigger picture in view. Then verses 10 through 12. For on this mountain, and this needs to be seen as a contrast as we look at this. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him. Now, what in the world did Moab do to get this kind of treatment? We'll see. As straw is trampled down for the refuse heap, and he will spread out his hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort as your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. That's rather graphic, expressive, putting down imagery there. So the last element here is the divine provision of and basis for joy. And it is the Lord's hand of blessing will rest on Zion at that time. That's the picture that's there. And he will give them ample reason for rejoicing. And in contrast, there's a representative nation. Moab is picked out because of its proximity to Israel physically, because from the Jerusalem, from the mountains of Jerusalem, you can look out and see the mountains of Moab. So its proximity was close, but it was also related earlier on in history, genealogically. So Moab here is seen then as a representative of the godless nations that have been antagonistic toward Israel. And we saw that reference back in chapters 15 and 16 as well. And he will suffer judgment and humiliation under the foot, being trampled under the hands of the swimmer that's pictured here. That's the graphic picture that's communicated. This is practically significant, again, because of the proximity of this people, Moab, but they are representative of others, of the other nations as well. And we see that often in Scripture, where there will be one nation that is identified as representative of the others, as Babylon often is. So the inherent problem with such nations was their arrogant pride and ongoing disregard for God and his people. It was pride that held Moab back from seeking security in the divine promises in an earthly crisis, going back to chapter 16, verse 6. But this attitude is what is going to exclude Moab from partaking in the heavenly promises that are available to a repentant heart, but they have not had one. And they, again, are representative of the other nations around who have been in like form for the most part. And no matter what Moab tries to use as far as defenses against the divine judgment, it will not succeed, because the Lord will bring them all down. That's the picture that's communicated here. So this is a stark reminder of the importance of submission to the sovereign ruler and the creator of the universe. And so the imagery that's communicated here is of the new kingdom that is going to have the king, the Messiah, the Lord God in Christ, in that sense, and he is going to put everything in place, and he will be the ruler. Now, we often find ourselves in a similar situation to what these nations do, in that we don't want to be submissive either. And we know what happens, and that's what's communicated here. When you aren't submissive, what happens? You're submitted anyway. And so we have the same problem in our society, often in our own hearts, of a tendency toward personal autonomy. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have ever felt that you wanted to be in charge of the universe? At least your universe? Really? I mean, that's kind of where we are. Lord, just give me a chance, really. I think I could handle it. Personal autonomy. I want to run it all. I want to be in charge of my own life, my own world. That's where we are as a culture. We have the cult of personal autonomy, and it's the driving ethic of most people. There's only one solution to that. I mean, if you stay there, you're going to be put down. That's what the text says. But the solution is submission, putting yourself in the right place, submitting before the holy God of the universe. That's what we are urged to do, what we must do.